I'd like to take a few minutes and give you a glimpse into some of the things we need to deal with, but time is short, and we'll come back to it as we need to. We will be dealing with one of those issues tonight, but some others in the next couple of days. And so here we have an occasion, anyway, in which we can pray, and we're going to endeavour to build some of this kind of prayer into all of the sessions. We've learned at Peace that there is a divine synergy created when my people pray for me, you know, fervently and really want to give me everything, but then when I pray, and in my prayers I want to give them everything, something happens. And one of the best examples of this was a couple of years ago when we had about half a dozen cars that had to be sold. Now, I personally didn't have one, but a lot of the guys had these lease cars. They were Ford XR6s. And the idea is you lease them and 9 months later you sell them and you're able to turn them over. It doesn't cost you much. And it mostly worked pretty well, but that particular year, as they were coming up for changeover, Ford released a completely brand new model. And you could go and buy a brand new XR6 of the previous model for less than these guys actually owed on what they had with their, you know, their 15,000 up. So they were in trouble and, no, you know, couldn't sell them for what was owed. And we were having a two-day prayer meeting at about that time. I mean, David here, he tried to sell his car for 2 months and it was just getting worse and worse because the value of it was going down while he was holding out for the right buyer. Anyway, we had this two-day prayer meeting, and the first day was a devotional kind of prayer meeting as we were seeking the Lord and really, you know, surrendering ourselves to Christ. But on the morning of the second day, the word of the Lord was that we had to have a really aggressive second day. We had to really decide what it is we believed the Lord wanted to do for us and just go all out for it in prayer and be quite aggressive and authoritative about it. So Michael said to me, wherever he's sitting, John, why don't you tell us what you believe the single most important things are so that in our prayers today we can really concentrate on those. And I said, well, there's no question about it, Michael. I said, there's one thing that is more important than any other thing in all the ministry, and that is money. Now, I know it's a funny answer. You know, you might have thought I was going to say holiness or souls or something like that. But the truth is, the one thing in which we had the greatest promises but the least progress in 18 years of ministry was finance. And I also knew that most of the things that the Lord had told us to accomplish were tied to finance. And I was saying on the day, if we can break through in finance, we can break through in everything. If we can believe God, if we can exercise faith for that. I felt it was the single biggest issue. Anyway, an amazing thing happened. The Holy Spirit came upon that meeting, and the whole morning, about 3 hours, such forthright prayers came from this leadership team of mine, the men, the women. They prayed such strong, profound prayers for the release of finance, but it had a theme. Interestingly, the repeated theme was that God would trust me with the money, that God would give me authority over finance, that the Lord would release the funds into my hands. But principally that He would give me authority to deal with money. Tony then prayed a very significant prayer when the morning was almost done. It was almost like the capstone. Tony, who, you know, of all of us, had had the track record over many of years of being the most cynical, but he's overcome that now by a long way, but that's the way it had been. And Tony poured out his heart to God and he said to the Lord, I take my hands off the money. You know, I choose to trust John, and Father, I ask you to give him the money, give John the authority over money, apostolic authority. Well, that whole morning, that's 3 hours of prayer, I'm sitting there, I didn't have to pray a thing. All this prayer was going on. I felt myself constantly being washed by anointings of the Holy Spirit. It was fabulous. It was almost like I was sitting alone with the Lord, just enjoying His friendship while they're doing all the hard work in prayer. It was a good feeling. Anyway, when the prayer meeting got done, One of the group said, well, John, now that you've got all this newfound authority over finance, how about you pray that something happened about our cars? You bear in mind, we had six of these, and they were staring down the loss of $7,000 per car, a collective loss of $42,000. And so I prayed and commanded the sale of the cars. That was Friday. Monday, a dealer from Toowoomba, from Townsville, said he would take the lot, and he took them all at what was owing, and a truck turned up Wednesday and took all six cars away in one truck, the whole bill paid. Now that's a miracle. That's a profound miracle. But I'm trying to illustrate what happens with this divine synergy that takes place when a people serve an apostle and when an apostle serves a people. That's the way it's meant to be. And if you look through the scriptures, that's very much the way it was with Paul and his people. Paul was totally dependent on the prayers of the church. And the church was totally dependent upon the grace that he would bring in representing Christ. They needed each other. And it's the same today, let me tell you. An apostle without a people is fairly powerless. Conversely, the opposite is true as well. Anyway, in these days, we're going to see if we together cannot agree on some things that might just be good for this nation. So stay tuned. And we will take that all one step at a time. We can't do it all tonight. There is one prayer, though, we're going to take up somewhere in these couple of days, and it's this. That the whole church in Australia would come to have a divine revelation of Christ. That is, the understanding that the church has of Christ as a whole, I think, is fairly poor. Now, it's as much as we've been able to receive or understand, but I feel it's God's heart to give us a far greater revelation of Christ our hope, of the glory of Christ. But here's something you need to know. This is a statement of absolute truth. The apostolic message that we have been teaching around this nation for the last 5 years is critical and foundational to the church coming into a greater revelation of Christ. In other words, it is not possible for the church across Australia to come into a greater revelation of Christ, not the one I'm talking about anyway, without coming to properly understand the message of Christ which is being preached, what we call the apostolic message. We'll try and make that clear over the next couple of days. But the apostolic message, that is restoration of apostles, restoration of relational Christianity rather than institutional, restoration of the unity of the body of Christ, of city elderships, but in particular, the spirit of sonship in our hearts, the spirit of community in our churches, without understanding these things together as the apostolic message, then the critical foundations are not in place for a greater revelation of Christ. Now, let me deal with what I feel I have to deal with tonight. I'm going to try and make this friendly. And I sure hope it stays that way. I can get excited about some of these subjects. But I've been sitting in pouring rain all this week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. It's poured every day. It's poured every night. And I've spent those 4 days searching the scriptures so as to find the biblical means of breaking a drought. Now, does that sound silly? I'm sitting at my desk. Sometimes I go out in the veranda, sit on the veranda, and I'm searching the scriptures on what closes the heavens, on why it is God calls for drought, what it is that breaks drought. Look at all this drought stuff in the Bible, and all around me, it is just pouring rain. But I thought, seeing I was called to do it, I better not quit. Anyway, here's the background. We've had drought for a long time in Australia. You might say, what's this got to do with the apostolic message? But you'll see soon enough. We've had drought now for a long time, and they say that this is Australia's worst drought ever. Is that right? Worst drought in the history of Australia. So they say. And as far as we know. Now, all these years, I haven't done much about it because I didn't feel there was anything to be done. I busied myself with other things. Now, there have been previous droughts in which I felt greatly moved by the Spirit to pray, and we saw those droughts broken. In fact, in years past, we've seen a lot of rain in answer to our prayers. But in this particular drought, this last 6, 7, 8 years, I had never felt moved to pray for rain. And in some of those periods of time, our place has been really dry. In fact, the grass around the house was so dead, when you walked in the yard, it crunched under your feet. Damn empty. So, you know, we knew what the lack of water was about in a small way, not as much as those whose livelihoods depended on it. But still, I did not feel at all moved to do anything about it. Here's what I thought. I felt this was a different kind of drought, and that God had something to say to us, that is, he had something to say to the nation, but the nation wasn't ready to hear it. He had something to say to the church, but the church wasn't listening, or at least the church hadn't been softened up and brought to that place where it would make any impression on it if it did hear. And so basically the drought would simply stay in place until God himself was good and ready to either speak or lift the drought. And so it was a case of waiting. And I thought, well, I've always thought to myself, you know, sooner or later I'm going to have to seek the face of God to find out what he's saying. What does he want to say to us? But it just didn't seem to be the compelling thing that I should do until recently. By recently, I mean in the last few weeks. Various other people have endeavoured to discern what was causing the drought. And I read their articles with interest. I've got a few of them here tonight. But in the last couple of weeks, a couple of things happened that kind of sparked my sense of responsibility. You know, like the time had come, I better take a look at this. We got an email from Canada, for one, and I'm going to read that email to you in a moment. And I was also in South Africa a couple of weeks ago, when with a brother called Mario Macchio, a dear man, big-hearted man, full of love, sweet brother. He visited us here once. Everybody loved him. He comes from the southernmost town in South Africa, Hermanus. And I was visiting him. Some things happened there, which I'll tell you about later, which made me realize I've got to go home and address the drought. And if the drought hasn't broken in the meantime, then at the summit, we'll break the drought. That's what I thought. Because you sit all week long with the rain pouring down, you think, well, perhaps I'm just summarising after the event. Well, we shall see. But I have here a number of documents from other contributors to the question. And perhaps I'll read the Canadian email last. And I have one here. Carolyn, our sister Carolyn led worship tonight. She was at the gathering in Cootamundra last October, and she felt moved by the Lord to write these words about, well, she said at Cootamundra we were asked to pray for rain, and I remember we were too. And I'm not going to read it all to you. I'm just going to pull out the couple of pertinent paragraphs as to what it was Carolyn thought the Lord was saying as to why it was not raining in Australia. So here she writes, it's been reported this is the worst drought in the history of Australia. I believe the Lord is making sure he gets our attention, but the Lord impressed upon me that it was even more than that. The sense I'm getting is that the Lord is withholding the rain and release of water into the waterways. That is, no significant drought-breaking rain until the church humbled herself. It's not the people of Australia who need to humble themselves, but the church. When we humble ourselves, we must seek his face, inquire of God, what is the sin? She makes this statement, we must know the sin if we are to turn from our wicked ways. We'll come back to that in a moment. But here's her statement of what she thinks it is. Now, I've got four statements from four people here who all have an opinion as to what they think it is. All right? I hope I'm creating interest here. This is Carolyn's opinion as to what she thinks is closing the heavens. And here's her statement. The Lord wants his bride back. He wants all the religion and tradition stripped out of the church, all the rules made by men, all the presumptuous, proud attitudes dealt with, the stony hearts shattered. There has been a heist in the spirit realm. And here's the bold statement that I think is the heart of what Carolyn's saying. The sense I get is that God is tired of the resistance of man to his plan and purpose for the church. So she writes more, but that will probably suffice. We've got to watch the time. Robert Holmes wrote an excellent article. Robert is here tonight too. Understanding the Drought. And I think more than anybody that has written, he has written an article that does resemble the title, Understanding the Drought. And Robert has said a lot of very good things. And I can't begin to summarize all of this, but as far as I could tell from reading his article, his main point was that idolatry in the church was the big issue, but it was idolatry creeping in and established over a long, long period of time, and there's no quick fix. A pray for rain meeting doesn't fix that problem. A few unity meetings of pastors doesn't fix that problem. And there's a process to dealing with the problem. So it's a long route in and a long route out. These are my words, not his. But let me read a little bit from Robert. Droughts are God's way of highlighting certain kinds of sin. Being seduced into turning away is not an overnight issue. It is generation after generation slowly turning our hearts away from the Lord. A bit further down, he says, serving other gods and worshipping them is also not an overnight issue. A nation worships idols and seeks the favour of foreign gods over a long term. This occurs both within and outside the church. It would be hard to argue that Australia is not idolatrous. And he says a number of other good things. And further over, he also makes the point, under his heading, Turning from Our Wicked Ways, he makes the point that our wickedness is also manifested in our denominationalism, where we have become keepers of fish tanks instead of fishers of men. Anyway, further over, he said, the drought is an analogy of our nation and the condition of our heart. Long-term issues like turning away from God and becoming idolatrous cannot simply be dealt with by superficial prayer meetings. And further down, he says, drought is a blessing with a sharp edge. So I hope I've done justice to you, Robert, with a few choice sentences. However, David Hood. So far, what are we saying? Carolyn said the cause of the drought was God being fed up with men not wanting to let him get on with building the church the way he wants to build it, more or less. Robert says it's idolatry. We'll see who's right in a minute, shall we? David Hood. I happen to have a note here from David Hood. We'll go to the pointy end. He also is talking about wickedness. Now, all three of these writers so far have said that in humbling ourselves and repenting, there's got to be some specific wickedness we turn from. David says he believes he knows what at least some of this wickedness is that the Lord desires us to turn from. He names two. The first sin is lack of love for the brethren. And decade after decade, this is not addressed. He makes the comment, we are deceived if we believe we can ignore the Lord's directives without this bringing reproach upon us. The second area of sin, he says, is disunity of the church. And he makes the closing comment, to pursue a spiritual agenda that neglects these foundations is to deny Christ and ignore God. These are the wicked ways from which we must turn. Well, now, could David be right? Could it be disunity and lack of love? So we've got three suggestions so far. Richard Warner, another dear brother, he said a lot of really interesting things. Actually, took my breath away as I was reading this stuff. He said a whole lot of things had nothing to do with the drought, but just took my breath away. But he did make this point. He said, it is a fine balance between God's sovereign will to bless and respond graciously to human repentance, and, contrarily, his sovereign big picture, which is mostly hidden from us, to wind down the eschatological clock and bring his inevitable judgment upon the wicked. It's his prerogative, but we have momentary opportunities to intercept his judgment and peradventure usher in his grace. These two tensions govern our earthly sojourn. In short, what he's saying is it's the sovereignty of God dealing with his people. And you can pray and try and get lucky. I'm being crass. No, anyway, here we've got four suggestions. All right, who's voting for number four? Who votes for number three? The truth is, and I hope to be able to show this, actually all of these dovetail onto the same issue. And I'm going to try and get you to see what the issue is. So now I'll read you this email from Canada, shall I? Comes from a man called John Lederman. We've never met John. We don't know John. He's just read our website, downloaded some tapes, listened to what we've had to say. Don't know whether he's read my book or not. But his correspondence anyway has turned up in our office, and Carolyn's been talking to him. But he wrote this. He said, I received your email about the lack of rain in Australia. I think it's very big-hearted of this fellow to do this. And by the way, as far as I'm concerned, everything he's written here is exactly right, and it completely lines up with anything the Lord's told me. So here we've got some Canadian who goes seeks the Lord. He says, I went away and pondered this before the Lord. I feel that the Lord showed me some stuff. What follows, I humbly submit for your judgment. Now he makes a number of points. One, I feel that the lack of rain signifies the spiritual condition laid out in Amos 8, 11 to 12. Now that is the text that talks about there being a famine in the land of hearing the word of the Lord. In other words, he's saying the problem's not your lack of rain, it's the lack of people hearing what God is saying, a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. But he applies it. He said, I feel that with the exception of a few ministries, most of the pulpits are preaching a watered-down version of the gospel, or a different gospel than what's in the Bible. Several months ago, the Lord showed me a vision of war on the horizon in the heavens. I feel that part of the meaning of this is for Australia. He says, I see a great war going on in the heavens for the hearts, minds, and affections of the believers in Australia. He quotes another scripture, the one from Timothy, that talks about people having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Now he makes a second point. He says, from Ezekiel 8, he says there's idolatry in the land. He says, I feel that many Christian leaders have set up idols in their own hearts and have caused many people to turn away from righteousness. The people are following these leaders in ignorance. And then he says something very kind about us. Based on 1 Kings 18, 20 to 21, this is where Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal and says to all the people of Israel, how long do you halt between two opinions? He quotes that scripture and he says, I would liken John and Peace Apostolic Ministries to Elijah. I feel that the Lord has called John to turn the hearts of the people back to the living God, that they would no longer waver between two opinions. I see that this is going to be caused by a demonstration of God's great power. Now, I can't guarantee anything now. I'm just reading what he says. I see that this is going to be caused by a demonstration of God's great power, and I feel that the reason that the Lord is going to use John in this way is because of his fervent love of the Lord and great humility before him. Now here we get to the point. I feel that in your apostolic conference coming up, now we're all here tonight, there needs to be a time of personal repentance for those whose hearts have wavered between two opinions. We'll see what that might mean later on. He says, I look forward to hearing from you on this matter. If you have any concerns about this, please let me know, as I do not want to speak out of my own mind or heart. My prayers are with and for you. So, dear brother, we thank God for him. All right, now let me give you a quick rundown. Before I read any of that stuff closely this week, I searched the scriptures and I studied 27 or 28 major passages of scripture. Because I know you can always run with the few passages you're familiar with and say, well, that's what the Lord says about rain or drought. But I wanted to not miss anything. What if you run with a passage, but there's another one over here that has another piece of the picture? So I did my best in the few days I had available to try and get the overview of the whole Bible with respect to rain, drought, closed heavens, that kind of stuff. And I can't guarantee you it's complete. Because it's not easy to do unless you actually read every word from beginning to end looking for that one thing. However, here's some summaries. Oh, and by the way, I've got pages and pages of notes and cannot possibly present tonight all that I found. So all I can do right now is give you a quick summary of what I think I found. And it goes a bit like this. Overall, in the scriptures, rain is always caused by God rather than just being some natural thing that happens when it wants to. The impression I get from the scriptures is that God didn't just kind of set a system in place and like wind up the clock and leave it to operate on its own. Rather, the impression you get from the scriptures is that God himself is constantly creating, sending, commanding the rain. That's the first thing. In fact, the first reference to it in the scripture is that rain had not yet come upon the earth because the Lord had not yet commanded it. And so on and so forth. And of course you get Jesus' words where he says, God causes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. So there's this overwhelming sense in most of the way the Bible talks about rain that it's God constantly giving rain. But the second thing, the second overwhelming sense you get about rain in the scriptures is that it's the normal state of affairs to have rain regularly, to have rain meet your needs, for God to be giving rain regardless. Now I know the incidence of this varies from place to place and there is climate and all the rest. However, what I'm saying is that rain is the normal state of affairs, not drought, as far as God's dealing with the world is concerned. So that drought is the exception, not the norm. In fact, we might have a scripture. You guys have those scriptures? Hebrews 6. Job 38. I love Job 38. We've got to go there. We really should have started with this. And it'll be on the screen if everything works properly here tonight. This is beautiful. A beautiful picture of the Lord. Here it is. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Oh, by the way, these are the Lord's words. God himself speaking first person. Or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle. What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed? Or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? We jump to verse 34. Can you? He's speaking to men. He's speaking to Job and his friends. He says, can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? All beautiful stuff. Does the rain have a father? Well, according to Scripture, it does. Now, Hebrews 6. This is where I get the encouragement to believe that rain really is normal. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed. In the end it will be burned. The land referred to in these two verses are people, not physical land. This is referring to persons. But the intent of the scripture here is that God is pouring out his rain on the just and the unjust. He's pouring out his rain on people, whether they're fruitful or not fruitful. In the end, judgment will take place. But the normal thing is, he gives. And so the question then is, well, why does he occasionally stop giving? I'm going to show you what are the causes of drought or the purposes of drought. I'm supposed to be quick about this, and I love to go too slow on these things. That's my trouble. Now, is this PowerPoint working for me, or am I just going to read this list without it? That's what I want to know. I did a little PowerPoint presentation on 11 causes of drought or purposes for drought. Ah, here we go. Now, they're numbered, and I'm just going to move through them quickly. And all I'm giving you here is an overview of what came out of searching the scriptures as best I could. Number one, the choices of God, his judgments or special measures. Is this thing working or not? What happened to all those words of wisdom that are meant to be on those slides? I just thought if you saw it written, it might mean something. Hey? Got the heading, nothing else. I hope you blokes have wiped out my file up there. Well, I think I'll bring my own computer next time. All right. Shall I just read you the list then? Save all the pain. You fellas have those scriptures ready though for next time. All right, here, 11 causes of drought or purpose for drought. You ready? And by necessity, it overlaps. One, the choices of God, his judgment, his special measures in dealing with men. Two, because of the sin of God's people, to call attention to that sin, to call for prayer and returning to God and repentance. Three, the worship of other gods causes the heavens to be closed. Four, to humble and to test God's people and to teach us not to trust in ourselves or in our riches or in our own ability or in our own achievements. You didn't know drought could do so much. To humble and test God's people and to teach them those things, right? Number five, it can be the result of being a rebellious people. Number six, it can result from injustice, oppressing people, especially the poor. And in addition, special curses or reproaches can come from breaking covenants with people. Number seven, forsaking God and self-reliance causes drought. Number eight, stubborn and rebellious hearts reinforce drought. Number nine, turning aside from God and pursuing wrongdoing keep rain and harvest away. Number 10, this one was interesting, that after God simply does everything he can for his people, but if he still cannot find righteousness and justice amongst them, he issues a command for it not to rain. These give you pause to think, don't you? Don't they? But there's an 11th one too. There's one other. There was a curse on a whole nation, a closed heaven, because of robbing God. In other words, withholding the tithes and the offerings. But if you read the whole of Malachi, It was more than the money. The whole attitude of heart that went with it. Despising the Lord, not honouring Him, not serving Him, not listening, not obeying. So the not giving of the tithes and offerings was just an issue out of attitude of heart. But still, that was a cause, he said, of the heavens being closed. Now this is apparently what we have right now, apparently the worst drought in Australia's history. In the light of this list, do you not think that it just might have a supreme spiritual significance? That we've got to understand. In searching all these scriptures, there were two things that stood out very big on the radar of the Spirit at this time with respect to Australia. One of those was idolatry, the idolatrous nature of the church. Sir Robert got it right when he said, you know, understanding the drought, he focused most of that article on idolatry. And I'm going to take you to a passage in Scripture. Now, there were many. Obviously, I've looked at a whole bunch of them, but I can't put them all up here and talk about them all one by one. I had to choose one. What passage of Scripture could best illustrate the heartbreak of idolatry, the irrational position of idolatry? And so that you understand that this really is critical, I said to us Hazel the other day, now Hazel's pretty good, if I give her a question and say, go ask the Lord this question, she will always come back with an answer and has never been the wrong answer. She has a unique gift. So I sent Hazel off the other day and I said, Hazel, now she hadn't read any of the scriptures I'd read and I'd not told her anything I'd found. But I said, Hazel, just go and ask the Lord, would you, what is the cause of the drought in Australia? And she came back. It's very easy. Meanwhile, while she's doing that, I make a cup of tea, you know. She came back half an hour later. And she said, John, well, I prayed about it, but I heard just one word. That word was syncretism. Now, many of you wouldn't have heard of that word before, syncretism. But I can remember that in a month or two of the Bible college we were in for a couple of years, that was kind of like the buzzword, favourite word, especially as we were studying the prophets of the Old Testament. Syncretism was that process of taking of the vile and wicked practices of the pagans and mixing it in with the worship of Yahweh in Israel. This is what the Jews did. Take all the abominable practices of all the other nations, bowing down to all the starry host, human sacrifice, ritual prostitution, a whole lot of evil things that were in these other nations, and they brought them into Israel and incorporated them into the worship practices that Moses had established. Syncretism, that is what that is called. In other words, it is mixing paganism with the faith, and it is hated by the Lord as vile and abominable and as worse than straight out paganism. A wicked thing indeed. So Hazel comes back. Now remember, I'd said, ask the Lord what the cause of the drought is in Australia, and the word was syncretism. What kind of syncretism could we have in the church across Australia? Well, I'm going to tell you it's there, but first we read this passage of Scripture. And this is only one of the two wicked things. We go to Jeremiah chapter 2, the words will be on the screen. I'm going to take a few verses from chapter 2 and a few verses from chapter 3. There are very lengthy passages in the Scripture, but I'm hoping from these few verses you get a picture. This is what the Lord says, but you've got to imagine you're reading now not about Israel, you're reading about the church. In any case, we are Israel. But reading about the church today rather than Israel in history is what I'm saying. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit. Imagine this is Australia, right? But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. May I say, this stuff builds up over the years, and what we're dealing with now is the result of, 100 years and more. Cross over the coasts of Kittim and look, send to Kedar and observe closely, see if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Well, yes, Australia has. Yet they are not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. By the way, you want some illustration? This was last week's bulletin. This is Australia's best established, most renowned magazine. It says here, Buddha boom, what do Westpac, the AFL and the Reserve Bank have in common? And the answer is a Buddhist in the boardroom. They say, they claim in there that Buddhism is the fastest growing religion in Australia and grew twice as fast as the Evangelical Church last year. So they claim. So, that's the fault of the church. Because we have been syncretists. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. We go to the next chapter, the first 5 verses. Now remember, the Lord is again talking about his people. If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. He's talking about the church. The church has lived as a prostitute with many lovers. That's what paganism is. That's what syncretism is. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? Look up to the barren heights and see, is there any place where you have not been ravished? By the roadside you sat waiting for lovers, sat like a nomad in the desert. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and no spring rains have fallen. Yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame. Have you not just called to me, my father, my friend from my youth? Will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? This is how you talk, but you do all the evil you can. I would have to say that is as pretty close a description to what goes on in many Christian circles as you could get. Well, what's the other thing? That's one. I said two, in searching the scriptures, two big things stood up like beacons as being the real issues for our time, our day, our drought. And one was that let's just summarize it as the evil syncretism of the church at large. The other one, and in many ways, this was even more compelling. And it all comes out of the prophet Haggai. And we'll look at this passage in a moment. And the issue was this. It was the church not listening and not yielding when God wants to rebuild and restore his honor and his glory in the earth. The Lord wants to rebuild his honor. He wants to reestablish his glory. The way in which God has a sanctuary in the earth is by building a holy temple in which he can live. We are that temple. He wants to rebuild the church. He wants to rebuild the body of Christ. There are many passages that speak about the restoration. There are many passages that call for the rebuilding of the city of God, to rebuild its foundations, its ancient foundations. What are the ancient foundations of the city of God? They are the apostles and prophets. This city is meant to be rebuilt. And God has been calling to the church in Australia, just forget other nations for a little while, God has been calling to the church in Australia to rebuild the house of God, and the church is not listening. Now some are, a few, but the thing that has really got up God's nose, shall we say, in this last 10 years and more, is that his own people to whom he is appealing to lay aside their old ways and to rebuild the house of God the way he wants it built, mostly his people are not listening, or if they hear it, they're not yielding. Many hear, but they still do not do what he says, which brings us back to Carolyn's word, man's control of the church. Isn't that what Carolyn said? It's here somewhere. The sense I get is that God is tired of the resistance of man to his plan and purpose for the church. Now, in all the stuff I've read, that one sentence nails it the closest for me with respect to what God is saying right now about the drought. The purpose of the drought in Australia is those two things, to deal with those two things, the basic, long-established idolatry, syncretism of the church, and the fact that right now when the Spirit of God would move on the church in history, so many hear it and are not moved. Because they are basically here for themselves. This has to change. The good news is that I discovered in Scripture not one, but two ways to break a drought. Have I got you curious? There are two well-established means of breaking a drought in Scripture, and I will come to that in just a moment. But could I take a few more minutes to deal with the specific sins of Australia and its church? Now, on the whole, we're dealing with the church in the nation, not the nation as a whole. Please understand. Let me list just a few of the sins of syncretism and idolatry. The first is Freemasonry. On my list. It's been in this nation from the year dot. Many of the people who founded churches and denominations were sponsored by the Masonic Lodge, and vice versa. Many of the lodges across this nation, for decades, for generations, were full of men who claimed to be upstanding members of Christian churches of all kinds. And many of the most senior leaders, that is what used to be called elders and deacons of churches right across this whole nation, were Masons. The Masonic deal is a vile occultic practice. And it completely emasculates the power of the church. It is a vile form of syncretism. But it has been sown into our whole nation. Every city, every town has that thing sown deeply into it. No wonder the church has been powerless. But there's a little more, and these are some of the... I'm now going to name three things that I heard the Lord say, all under this heading of syncretism and idolatry. The second is that in the church, there is love of pleasure, love of money, love of self, and an unusual one, you'd have to listen to the Lord on this, love of, in inverted commas, freedom. In other words, a lack of self-discipline and the rigor that ought to be applied to a proper pursuit of God. The third item on my list is, I understand from the Lord, that in the older denominations there's an extensive use of secret occultic practices hidden, out of sight. I'll show you a scripture on this. Go to Ezekiel 8. Well, it'll be on the screen. Ezekiel 8 and verses 6 to 13. I just realized we didn't do the Haggai 1. We'll go back to it in a minute. Ezekiel 8, 6 to 13. He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. Now, Ezekiel was being given an access so he could have a secret look into what was going on behind locked doors in the established religion of the day. And here's what it was. I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jazaniah son of Shaphan was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? And I believe the Lord has told me that there are, it's rife, practices of secret occultic things all through the old established denominations. However, the Pentecostals don't get off the hook here either. There is a form of idolatry that is common in Pentecostal churches right across Australia. And it is this: love of power, love of success, and love of public image. And the Lord says to me, this is idolatry. The idolatry of Pentecostalism. Let's go to the passage in Haggai. We were meant to do it a moment ago. We were talking about the control of man, and we are now narrowing this down to the application, the sharp end. What has this got to do with the apostolic message? Let's read from Haggai. We're reading verses 2 to 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. That's a drought, by the way, right there. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. I felt, could I honestly say, that in searching these 27 passages of Scripture, it was this particular passage. It was the one I came to last. Almost stumbled on it. It's not that it's not known to us. But I came upon it more or less accidentally at the very end. But it stood out as being the primary word of God to us at this time. That ultimately this was the real cause of the drought. That all across Australia, the Spirit of God has been speaking to men and women about rebuilding the church, reforming Christianity, the restoration of apostolic grace, the restoration of love, of unity, the proper building of relationships, a giving up of this clinging to institutionalism so that we can pursue this grace of God from the heart, this walking in Father-Son relationships This is what the Spirit of God has been appealing for all over the nation. And most people hear it and ignore it. And this is what this passage is addressing. They're all building their own houses while the house of the Lord remains a ruin. They're happy to do anything for themselves. You know, they're happy to pretty up the old ways, whether it's Anglicanism or Lutheranism, you know, or the Catholic thing or the AOG thing, whatever it is, pretty it all up. Give it a good public image. Even pinch some stuff off the new, you know, pinch some of the new terminology. Start calling our leaders apostles, even though they're not. You know, take a patch off the new garment to repair the old garment kind of thing. Just living in panelled houses while the Lord's house remains a ruin. There's a very telling phrase right here. He says, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew. I heard the Lord say that. It's one of the things that helped me come across this passage. I actually went, you know, you sit long hours with a pouring rain, searching, sooner or later you need to go to the toilet, especially after you had a few cups of tea. So a long walk down the other end of the house, and it was right there in my bedroom where I heard the Spirit of the Lord speaking, not to me personally, but speaking a very pointed word to people in Australia. Because of you. That's what I kept hearing. Because of you. And I knew that verse. I knew where that verse was. It's here. He says, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew. Because of who? Ordinary people like the people sitting around here tonight. It's no wonder this brother in Canada writes and says that there'll be people here present at this conference who need to repent over the fact that for too long they have wavered between two opinions. I mean, Elijah had the common sense to say to the people of Israel on the mountain, if the Lord is God, then follow Him, but if Baal is God, then follow him. And really what we're saying here tonight is, if these old institutional ways is where the Lord is, if that's where grace is, if that's what Christ wants, then go and serve Christ in these old institutional trappings. You know, all the democracy, all the hoopla, all the control of man, all the religion. But if the Spirit of God is calling for something fresh, something new, something that truly reflects the life of Christ, something that truly is honouring of Christ, honouring of His people, honouring of His leaders, surely we can hear His voice and rise and build. How long do you halt between two opinions? Now, I'm not making any apology for the fact that as we go along these days, we're upping the ante a little bit. You know, we're saying to people, look, you cannot pay lip service to the message of Christ. You can't just say, well, that's very nice and I agree, and go away, and your life does not change. If He is calling for relationships, we better walk in them. If He's calling for intimacy of heart, community, loving of one another, serving of fathers in the faith, learning what it means to be sons in the ministry, then that's what we'd better do. Instead of this half-hearted business, you know, being sons in name only. Just having enough sonship on us to kind of relieve our guilty conscience. Enough sonship in place. You know that a phone call a year can make you feel like, well, yes, we've got apostolic covering, praise God. Well, it's not enough. We have to do something about pursuing the Lord and pursuing the grace of proper relationships in the body of Christ and pursuing the grace of proper apostolic covering, of proper accountability, of knowing how to honour fathers. I have said, look, I teach this everywhere I go, and everywhere I go I say to people, I don't care who you want to follow, I'm not trying to get people to follow me. Wherever I go I tell people, you need to follow someone, walk with someone, love someone, honour someone. It's the way of Christ. If you prefer to walk with me and honour me, that's fine. But I give people freedom to find this grace wherever they want to find it. But in the end, I've still got this responsibility to look people in the eye and say, wake up to yourself. How long do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, follow Him. And sort out the issues of the heart. I'm making a big call here tonight. It is a big call, but I believe it's right. I believe the reason we have had a drought the last 6 to 8 years is because the church has been so slow to accept the apostolic message. All that idolatry in place was in place, is in place, but this is the cream on the cake. That's probably a lousy illustration. This is the straw that breaks the camel's back. That when the Lord is jealous for His honour, wants to rebuild His glory in the earth, wants to have a church that will show forth His nature, and 99% of people are not interested, all they want to do is follow their own religious ways, He says, enough's enough, and He commands the clouds not to rain. And some of you are in that position, where you've paid lip service to the apostolic message, but you have not served it. How long do you halt between two opinions? I have good news. There are two ways to break a drought. And one of them, at least, is at our disposal. Let's see what else we got here before I get to that. Oh yeah. Could I say that the result of all this other stuff I've named, you know, the control of man, the Freemasonry, the love of pleasure and of freedom, the occult practices, the love of success and of public image, I mean, all that stuff we named, and we all like that to a certain degree, that the result of that is the deception of the church and the control of denominations by evil spirits. What we call denominational spirits. I don't have time to go into this now, and I'll have to come back to it. But there are many demonic powers that have purposely... Well, it's the way it is. Anytime there's a movement of God, anytime Christians try to do anything, the enemy is looking for some way to infiltrate and influence it. And he has access, he's able to do this because of human hearts. You've got people in there, sooner or later somebody gives access to the devil. And that's why historically demonic powers, powerful territorial spirits, have been able to take up residence in denominations and to some degree or another manipulate or control. And so because you had that situation in denominations, and because from the beginning of most of the denominations in Australia you had Masonic... what should we say? They patronized one another. They sponsored one another. I'm told you can go to churches in Adelaide and there'll be plaques that tell you a certain church, well, the first minister that came and started the first church of that denomination, the whole thing was sponsored by the Masonic Lodge. But all my life I've known that in praying against the Masonic Lodge there wasn't much power. I've done all kinds of prayer projects over the years and broken all kinds of things, but you could never quite shift that Masonic spirit. And I've realized why, when I came to a proper understanding of this denominational thing, I realized that unless you bind the denominational spirits, you can't get at that Masonic spirit, because they protect each other. So, all the while, we're trying to bind this Masonic spirit, but we're being influenced by the things that have infiltrated the denominations. Anyway, that's a complex issue. I've got a whole tape on it for those who are interested. But what is the outcome of that? This deception and control over portions, or large portions of the body of Christ, produces hardness, produces lethargy, and it produces, this is an interesting one, domination by religious leaders who do not have the Spirit. They talk the talk, they don't walk the walk. They do not have the Spirit. But they end up running whole sections of these denominations. And you all know this is true. Well, most of you know it's true. And, by the way, this includes the Pentecostal denominations. And so we have this common outcome in many places of the church being in a powerless state without grace. What did Paul say? A form of godliness, but without the power thereof. Well, now you know a little bit about why. Go back to Haggai. We are almost through. Like, the question is, where do we go from here? And the answer for me was still in Haggai. It's only two chapters. But he says some astounding things. So quickly, Haggai 2 verse 3. These scriptures should be on the screen. The question was asked, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look now to you? Does it not seem to you like nothing? This could have been said of the church historically. Who saw the church in its former glory? Who saw the church under those first apostles? It must have had something. It turned the whole known world upside down in its own generation. It must have had some grace. You see, the church that we've known in our lifetime, us older ones anyway, has been a church that's been increasingly syncretistic. But the church of that first day, because they had the Spirit of Christ and the truth, they were going the other way. They were cleaning paganism out of the lives of people. Thus this question has to be applied to the church. Who of you is left? Well, because none of you lived 2,000 years ago. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But then comes this word of hope in verse 4. But now be strong, be strong, be strong. You see, it occurs there three times. All you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. That is an instruction to believe and to be strong and to do the work. If we go to verse 6 and 7, this is what... Now, by the way, I believe this is now prophetic. I am trying to draw this to a close, but I have to bring you this prophetic word. There's a prophetic sense on this scripture of something about to happen in our time. I read the scripture. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth. When I read this the other day, I actually felt the Lord was saying he is about to shake. Now, when he's about to, I mean, you can't tell if this is a month or a year or 5 years or 10 years. I know that. But if there's an imminence here, he is about to shake something, I can tell you. He says in verse 7, I will shake all denominations. Okay? I will shake all denominations. And the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. I take great hope from this. Let me repeat it. In reading these words, I really felt these are prophetic words. He is about to shake. He is about to act. He is about to be jealous for his own glory. When he says the silver is mine and the gold is mine, I mean, what he's really saying is it's all mine. He's sovereign over all of these things. The substance is his. It's not just him to have some leftover place. You know, we don't just give him some so-called spiritual place in our lives and all the rest is ours. The whole substance of our lives, is his. But there's one more thing in the prophet Haggai for us tonight. We go to the very end, verse 20-23. This whole last section from verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tells Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. Why would that have to be said to Zerubbabel. I ask you. I mean, here is some obscure time and season in the history of Israel, and they must have had millions of governors, but for some reason the Spirit of grace saw to it that these words had to be spoken to some guy back there. Did God shake the heavens and the earth in his day? I actually think these words were written down for our day. These words had to find their way into our scripture so that you would have them to read and to believe. And so the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time. Tell him, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And here's where we come to the prophecy. Verse 22, I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. You know what he's talking about? The powers in the heavens. He's talking about principalities and powers. When he talks about foreign thrones, he's talking about demonic powers that set themselves up to rule over men, over you and me, as not Christ, as contrary to Christ. He says, I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I'll overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall. Verse 23, on that day. Now this is still prophecy. I believe all of these verses are prophecy for the coming days. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Some of you wish you could say these words as well as I do. I decided when I was a teenager, if you had to get up and read the Bible, you just pronounce these words any good way that immediately came out because nobody knew any better. That's why I can say these with such great confidence, you know. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Can you do better than that? Declares the Lord. Anyway, we'd better get the right point out of it. He says to this fellow, I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. What do you think that means? Zerubbabel's not around today, but the scripture is. This scripture means something today. What does it mean for God to take a man and make him to be like his signet ring? Do you know what they used to do with signet rings? They used to seal things. It was like putting your signet. Signature. In other words, your signet ring, that's what you used in place of your signature to sign off on stuff. It's authority. It's the power to transact. It is executive power. Well, now, what kind of executive power is God wanting to restore to the church today? Come on now. It is called the apostolic gift. I read something wonderful in this. In this little passage, I read of the overthrow of the powers and of the establishing of the apostolic order for the church in the earth again. That ought to be good news. All right, we need to kind of close. I said there were two ways to break a drought. One of the ways to break a drought is attested to in many places in the scripture using the word return. Return to me. And return means repent. Return. And so there is a corporate way to break a drought. If the church corporately would turn back to God, or even a group of people who represent the church corporately would return. That means repentance. That means dealing with the syncretism. That means putting away these idols. But it also means hearing what the Spirit of God is saying and doing what He is saying. Well, what could the other way be? There are two ways to break a drought. The other way to break a drought is the fervent prayer of one man. You look like stunned mullets. That's a biblical method. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How was the drought broken in Ahab's day? The prayer of one man who stayed on his knees until there was a cloud the size of a man's fist rising from the ocean. And he wasn't the only one to do it. So it takes a man like Elijah. But the Bible says that Elijah was a man like us. So it means it takes you or it takes me, to find ourselves in that place of grace with God whereby we can take a hold of the grace and break the drought. The truth is, one man could do it. I was in Africa last week with Mario. We came down to the last meeting. It was a prayer meeting, and we had a time of silence and listening. And in that time, suddenly the Spirit of God fell upon Mario, clobbered him, and he got up and he said to everybody, "The Lord has just given me a word for John. And John, this is for your sake, and it's for Australia. But I believe the Lord just told me that if I pray fervently to break the drought in Australia, the drought will be broken." And so Mario proceeded, in front of all of those people, to fervently pray. Did heaven hear his prayer? Well, was his prayer a one-off thing and that's it, now the drought's broken? Or was his prayer part of a process? Did the Lord use that to then inspire me, to then inspire you, so that we can all say together, listen, we can break this drought? Now, I've been not in two minds on this, not trying to waver between two opinions myself, but let me tell you, I've had this little struggle. Knowing that I can, knowing that we can break a drought, I struggle with the knowledge that so few have heard his word. What was the drought all about? And is the work of that drought done? But the final reality for me is in these words. Put Jeremiah 10 up, 11 to 13. In the end, I think the drought has to finish because we've had the drought, basically. We've had the drought we've had to have, you know? Where are we here? Jeremiah 10, 11 to 13. To me, this summarizes it. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. What gods are those? They're the ones the church has been worshipping. They'll perish anyway. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. To me, that's it. Rain is the normal deal. I do have a promise in my soul. I want to show you this too. I have to show you this before I shut down tonight. Jeremiah 44. I have this promise. I really believe the Lord gave me this promise. The first four verses of Isaiah 44. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. What's that saying? I'm going to close on this point. It's not talking about rain. Well, it could be, but it's not what the Spirit of God was talking to me about. Despite the drought, despite the fact that so many hear and do not obey, despite the fact there's been so little response yet, oh, and yet there will be yet. Despite all of this, I have this promise. And it is that God is going to pour out his Spirit on my offspring. That is, there is going to be a multi-generational revival in the earth and in Australia. The revival comes, a multi-generational revival. We are going to see sons and daughters everywhere. I'm going to leave that right there tonight.